All right, let's turn to our scripture reading for this morning sermon. We're going to be looking at the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. Be reading from verses 4 through 9. You can follow along in your Bibles. And as always, the passage is on the screen behind me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4 through 9. This is the Apostle Paul writing here, and he says, "I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech, with all knowledge. God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." This is God's word. Well, we are continuing our summer teaching series, the Apostles' Creed. The title of the series is called Our Confession. We say this creed pretty often at our Sunday services, and so I thought it'd be good to take a closer look at what exactly this creed is saying. We spent some time starting out by considering why creeds are important and even necessary. Creeds don't have the same authority as the Bible, but they can provide a helpful and concise summary of what the Bible teaches, and this has proven to be helpful for the church throughout its history in providing instruction for new believers or seekers even, and also drawing clear boundaries between orthodoxy or heresy and false teaching. We also examined the creed's opening phrase, "I believe." We talked about what it means to have faith. And I talked a bit about how faith is only as good as its object. What we believe is just as important as how we believe. It's not quite enough to be sincere, if it is possible for us to be sincerely wrong. And then we took some time learning about the true object of our faith, God the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. And we learned about how God has made himself known to us in different ways, even through his name, which he first revealed to Moses. We also considered the idea of God as our Father. In a way, this is true for every human being because God has created and given us life to all of us. Not every person acknowledges God or acknowledges this reality of God as our creator, but that doesn't make it any less true. And then last week, we looked at Psalm 93 to help us reflect on the creed's description of God as the Almighty. And at the most basic level, that title, that name, the Almighty, means that God rules or reigns over everything. He rules over the entire world, and that includes even the things that may cause us to experience fear or anxiety. Well, we're ready to move on to the next section in the creed. It focuses on Jesus, and it's the longest part of the Apostles' Creed. And in a way, that shouldn't surprise us because Jesus is what distinguishes Christianity from almost every other religion. Our version of the Apostles' Creed that we recite on Sunday mornings has a total of 106 words. Yes, I counted every single one of them. And more than half of them, 65 words total, are about Jesus, his identity, his birth, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his session, which is a fancy word for him being seated at the right hand of God, and his eventual return and judgment. It goes without saying that Jesus is the heart and soul of the Christian faith. Even the word Christianity comes from the word Christ. That's fitting in a way. If there's no Christ, then there's no Christianity, period. If we want to know what Christianity is really all about, we, If we have any interest at all in being faithful followers of Jesus, then we need to have a clear and correct understanding of who he is and why he came, what he came to do. And so we're going to spend the next couple of weeks focusing on Jesus, and I'm guessing that a lot of what I'm going to share won't be new information for a good number of us, though I hope all of us can discover something that we didn't know before. But more than anything else, I hope that our time together will help us not just to learn more about Jesus, but to know him, to really know him more deeply, more personally. And my prayer is that we will become more devoted worshipers and servants and followers with a deeper sense of joy and privilege that comes with that. Now let me provide some background for our passage, because I think it will help us understand how verse 9 especially fits in here. Paul, as I mentioned, is the author, and he's writing to a church that is having a lot of problems. And we'd have no idea from just the verses we read this morning, because he seems so positive in this opening passage in chapter 1, but if we keep reading on in this book, we'll discover that this congregation was divided. They were confused about important doctrinal issues like the resurrection and the Lord's Supper. They were taking each other to court and suing each other because they weren't able to keep their disputes in-house. And they were dealing with at least one major instance of scandalous sexual misconduct by someone in their congregation who claimed to be a believer. But in spite of all that, Paul still had hope for this church. Yes, they had problems, but Paul somehow believed that God's good purposes for this church would ultimately prevail. In verse 8, he assures them that God will also keep you firm to the end so that you'll be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a lot of confidence for a church that's having all these problems. The next verse, verse 9, shows us why Paul felt so optimistic about this church. It wasn't because he was confident about his own abilities as an apostle. It wasn't because he believed in the overall goodness of the Corinthian Christians either. No, Paul's optimism was grounded in his view of God, first and foremost. And that's what he says in the very next verse. He says, God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay. Paul trusted ultimately in God. And he trusted that the Corinthian Christians were ultimately in God's firm hands. God was the one who first called them into relationship with his Son, Jesus Christ, and God would be the one who would finish what he started. Now, verse 9 describes Jesus in several different terms, like Christ, Son, and Lord. And these are all probably familiar if you've been a churchgoer for any period of time, but this is one of those instances where familiarity can work against us, because we can easily gloss over or skip over terms like this because we, you know, they're just kind of there and we see it all the time. Let's get to the real lesson, whatever that might be. But each of these terms actually carry a ton of meaning, and the Apostles' Creed, interestingly, includes all of them. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. Again, each of these titles could be a sermon by itself. I'm going to just try to fly over them all in one fell swoop. And we're going to start with Christ. The next part of our creed, this long section, begins with, I believe in Jesus Christ. Now, just to be clear, Christ isn't Jesus' last name. Like, Park is my last name. If Jesus were going on a school field trip, as an elementary student, he wouldn't be one of the first students called because his name starts, last name starts with C, kind of earlier in the alphabet. Okay, Christ technically isn't a name. Okay? Christ is a title. It's a title that describes a specific office or role in the Old and New Testaments. We have special offices today, like president or mayor or Supreme Court justices for our national or local governments. When a new person is elected or appointed for any of these offices, there will often be a special ceremony that marks the moment when he or she officially assumes that role. And this, so this is the inauguration ceremony for Naperville's mayor, Steve Chirico, and just after he was elected in 2015. The new official or judge or whatever will also, in this special ceremony, frequently take a solemn vow, make a promise to do his or her best to carry out the duties of that office. Now, some religious organizations, like churches and denominations, have special ceremonies for certain offices too. Okay? When I was ordained as a pastor in the Presbyterian Church in America, there was a special ordination services where I had to give a little speech, I had to take vows, and then a bunch of friends and mentors that I had grown to know over the years gathered around me and laid hands on me and prayed for me. And we've had special services for our other elders when they were installed here at RCC as well. In the Old Testament, there were three special offices. One of those offices was a prophet, and prophets in the Old Testament served as spokesmen for God. If God had a message for his people, he would often communicate that message through a prophet like Moses or Elijah. And since these prophets were called by God himself, their words were considered authoritative. They would often begin their messages with phrases like, "This is what the Lord says." Meaning, to disobey a prophet's message was pretty much the same as disobeying God himself. That was one office in the Old Testament. Another office was priests. Okay, priests serve as mediators, as go-betweens, if you will, between God and his people. Mediators, if you're not familiar with that term, are people who will often help two people or groups find a way to resolve a conflict if they're not getting along. This happens a lot in the corporate world and even nonprofit worlds. This past week, my family went into the city to attend two different concerts presented by the Chicago Symphony Orchestra. One of them was Harry Potter, okay? A full showing of Harry Potter with the orchestra playing the entire soundtrack. It was really cool. I bought the tickets months ago, but these concerts almost didn't happen because the musicians decided to go on strike in the middle of the year, in spring. And the strike lasted almost 2 months, and a lot of ticket holders like me were worried that the rest of the season might get canceled. But a deal was finally reached between the musicians and the orchestra's management because a mediator stepped in and helped them come to an agreement. And that mediator, by the way, happened to be former mayor Rahm Emanuel. He got it done. A priest in the Old Testament served as a mediator between God and his people. And a priest would often carry out his mediating role by offering a sacrifice, usually an animal sacrifice, that would at least temporarily resolve the conflict between a holy God and sinners. That's the second office, priest. The third office was king. The king was someone who ruled over God's nation on his behalf. The king's main responsibility was to protect and provide for his people and make sure they were living by God's laws and God's commandments as his chosen representatives on earth. Some kings were better about doing this than others, but that was the king's responsibility. So we have prophet, priest, king. These are the three special offices in the Old Testament. Now, when we read the Old Testament, we can find instances where special ceremonies would be held whenever a new person would assume any of these roles, kind of like the special ceremonies that we have for certain offices today. But unlike today's ceremonies, these ceremonies in the Old Testament often have a moment when oil was poured over the head of the new priest or the new king or the new prophet. And that might sound strange to many of us, but this ritual of oil being poured over the head depicted a profound reality. As the oil was dripping down the head and covering the face and coming down the shoulders, it symbolized God's presence coming down on that person, covering him, and indeed empowering that person to carry out and fulfill the duties of that office. And the idea here is that this individual would not be able to properly serve as a prophet or a priest or a king without God's special enabling. There was a specific term for this pouring of oil that symbolized God's supernatural presence. That term was called anointing. Men like Aaron and David and Elisha were often known to be anointed and set apart for these special offices of prophet, priest, and king. Now, why am I spending so much time talking about these three offices? Well, in the later period of the Old Testament, especially after the city of Jerusalem was destroyed and God's people were forced out of their homeland, they started to believe that God was going to send a rescuer, a deliverer. And this person would occupy not just one or two, but all three of these offices. He would be the true and greatest prophet. He would be the true king. He would be the true priest. This person that God's people were waiting and longing for eventually became known as the Anointed One. And he represented all of the deepest hopes and longings of God's people in the Old Testament. Now, much of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and the Hebrew word for this term, Anointed One, is Messiah. It's probably a familiar term for many of us here. The New Testament was originally written in Greek, and the Greek translation of Messiah or Anointed One is Christ. So when the New Testament refers to Jesus as Christ, it's making the claim that he is the Anointed One that God's people had longed for centuries. Now, what does that mean for us? Why should we care about any of that here in late June 2019? In his book, Affirming the Apostles' Creed, J.I. Packer, a theologian, talks about how each of these offices that Jesus fulfills as the Christ or as the Messiah, each of these offices addresses a specific need that we all have. For example, since Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah, he is the greatest prophet. He is God's greatest messenger. In fact, he's also the message because John describes Jesus as the Word. And since Jesus is the true prophet, Jesus meets our need for instruction. We can't enjoy a real relationship with God if we don't know him. And we can't know God on our own. Our sin makes us ignorant. The unfortunate reality is that we cannot find God by ourselves. Now, we may come up with our own conceptions or ideas about who God might be. There are a lot of people out there today who talk about being spiritual without being religious. And they'll describe these personal connections they've experienced with the spiritual world. In a speech at Stanford University a couple years ago, Oprah Winfrey, the famous everything, man, she told her captive audience, "I'm not telling you what to believe or who to believe or what to call it, but there is no full life, no fulfilled, meaningful, sustainably joyful life without a connection to the Spirit." Okay. Lowercase s, connection to the Spirit. Okay. I'm not telling you what to believe, who to believe, what to call it, but you need to have some kind of connection with the Spirit. Needless to say, the Bible offers a distinctly different view. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament begins by saying, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." The good news is human beings can know. We can have a real relationship with the living God. And we don't have to try to find God on our own because he has already made himself known to us through Jesus. He is the true prophet. Jesus is also the true priest. He's the mediator who stands between us and God. He meets our need not only for instruction but also for reconciliation. Jesus offered the sacrifice that once and for all ends the conflict between a holy God and sinful human beings. But he didn't offer an animal sacrifice like the Old Testament priest. No, he offered himself. In other words, Jesus isn't just the true priest, he's also the sacrifice for our sins. He gave up his life. He died in our place, even though he was innocent. He took our guilt and shame, and he absorbed the punishment, the wrath that you and I deserve. Jesus is also the true king. He meets our need for protection and for guidance because our sin makes us weak and it makes us rebellious. We're not as strong as we like to think we are, and we often want to do things our own way, even though we know it's not the right way or even the best way. I want to do it my way. And so the truth is we need a king. We need a king who is righteous and loving and wise, who will protect us and guide us in the right way, in God's way. Jesus is the true prophet. He is the true priest. He is the true king. He is the anointed one, or the Christ. And that's what Paul has in mind here with just this one word in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And that's what we're declaring each time we recite the Apostles' Creed. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's Son. Our verse mentions this too. The New Testament refers to Jesus as the Son several times. And if you've been going to church for a while, then you're probably not surprised to hear Jesus described in this way. But I've come to realize this term can actually be confusing if we're not a bit careful. For example, hearing Jesus described as the Son might make us think that he was somehow born or created at some point. Especially if we're familiar with older or more traditional Bible translations that describe Jesus as God's only begotten Son. Now, we need to be clear, when John and the other biblical authors refer to Jesus as a son, they never meant to say that he was somehow created at some point. And that term, begotten, from the King James Version, is actually an unfortunate translation of the word in the original language. The actual meaning of the word is something to the effect of unique or special. And that's why some of the newer translations have changed it to something like his only son. And that's the language we find in our version of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son. There was never a point where Jesus did not exist. There was never a point when he was created or generated by the Father. Thinking about Jesus in that way places us a bit closer to the beliefs of Unitarianism or the Jehovah's Witnesses rather than biblical Christianity. No, Jesus is fully God, or if I use even more precise language, he is truly God. He has always existed from eternity past, just like the Father. J.I. Packer, who I mentioned earlier, puts it this way. He says, Jesus was not just a God-inspired man, nor was he a super angel, first and finest of all creatures, called God, quote-unquote, lowercase, by courtesy because he is far above man. Jesus was and remains God's only Son, as truly and fully God as his Father is. But then we might ask, well then why does the Bible refer to him so frequently as the Son? Indeed, why does Jesus himself describe himself in this way? Well, the quick answer is that he is describing the nature of his relationship with the Father. Okay. I know there are a few of us here who can't say that we've enjoyed the happiest relationships with our dads, but that's certainly not the case with Jesus. And I want to be a bit careful here because I'm treading on holy ground, but to put it simply, the relationship between the Father and the Son is one of mutual love, eternal mutual love, and eternal deep commitment to honor one another. We see this from the moment Jesus begins his ministry, just after his baptism. The books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us that as he came out of the water, a voice was heard in heaven proclaiming, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." What every son wants to hear from his father, right? You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Jesus also found no greater joy than to serve and do his Father's will. John 14:31, he tells his disciples, I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. That kind of commitment to the Father's will would eventually cost Jesus his very life, but he was willing to go that far. Such was his love for his Father. Now, why might any of this matter to us? Well, the Bible tells us that when we put our faith in Jesus, we gain a new status. We become God's beloved children. He becomes our Father, and he loves us. And he is pleased with us because we are united to his beloved Son through faith. Now, Jesus still enjoys a unique relationship with the Father. He is the one and only Son. But you and I, as Christians, we still enjoy special privileges as God's, if I can put it this way, adopted sons and daughters. There's another older statement of faith called the Westminster Confession that puts it this way. It says, God guarantees the adoption of all those who are justified in and for the sake of his son, only Son, Jesus Christ. Those adopted enjoy the liberties and privileges of God's children, have his name put on them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. They are pitied, protected, provided for, and disciplined by him as a father. They are never cast off, however, and are sealed until the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. That is so simply but beautifully stated. I just love it. When we become God's children, he puts his name on us. He gives us access to his throne of grace with confidence. He also pities us and protects us and provides for us. And yes, he will discipline us at times, but it's always out of love. And he'll never cast us off. He will hold on to us until the day when we see him face to face. Our hope and prayer should be that we will want to follow Jesus' example and live in a way that will please and honor our Father in all that we do. The third and final description I want to cover this morning is Lord. Again, we see this in our verse from 1 Corinthians. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I'll be a bit quicker with this term, not just because it's less important than the other two, but in many ways, the other two lead to and culminate in this third and final term. J.I. Packer, who I quoted earlier, who has been my own teacher in this series, comes to the same conclusion. He says, if Jesus is God the Son, our co-creator, and is also Christ, the anointed Savior King, now risen from death and reigning, sitting, as the Creed puts it, on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, in the place of authority and power, then he has a right to rule us, and we have no right to resist his claim. That's really the idea behind this title of Lord. Okay? If he is the Lord, then Jesus has absolute claim over our lives. And this is something we need to really consider, really take to heart. Okay? You and I, we don't get to just enjoy the benefits of having Jesus as our Savior while dismissing his right to rule over us. We see this in the very first encounter with the men who would eventually become Jesus' disciples. Jesus' very first words to them are, come, follow me. Right from the beginning, Jesus sets the terms and makes it clear who's going to be in charge in the relationship. But I get the sense there are many professing Christians today who would prefer to have it the other way around. We'd honestly like to be able to say to Jesus, thank you for dying for me and giving me the gift of salvation. Now, Jesus, you come follow me and make me whatever I want to be. But each time we recite the Apostles' Creed, we declare that Jesus Christ is God's only Son, our Lord. Each time we say this, I hope we can take it as an opportunity to examine our lives and ask ourselves, is this really true? Is Jesus my Lord? Have I surrendered myself to his rightful claim over my life? Am I willing to lay my treasures, my family, my friendships, my grades, my future, my fears? Am I willing to lay all this down before him and say, Lord, take it, it's yours? Am I following him? Or is it the other way around? Am I asking him to follow me? Now, if all this sounds too hard, maybe too demanding, I think it's important for us to remember that Jesus is not asking us to do something that he wasn't willing to do himself. He calls us to follow him, even to the point of death. That's what carrying a cross meant in the first century. But he laid down his life, and he died for us first. I guess that's why it makes the most sense for me to wrap up by pointing us to Jesus. Jesus is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name Joshua. They both mean the same thing. The Lord saves. Jesus is God's one and only Son. And yet, he was willing to be abandoned by the Father as he bore the penalty of our sins on the cross. Jesus is the anointed one, the true prophet, priest, and king. He's the Christ. He's the Lord over all creation, and yet he was willing to give up all of his rights and privileges. He was willing to be treated like a criminal as he was dragged outside of the city and nailed on that beam of wood. He was willing to humble himself and die. He was willing to give all of that up so that he could save us. He is our great Savior, and that kind of Savior, my brothers and sisters, deserves our absolute surrender. That kind of Savior deserves our wholehearted worship. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for our time together, your word this morning. Thank you for these profound descriptions that we find in verses like 1 Corinthians 1:9. Descriptions like Christ and Son and Lord that we can so quickly skip over and yet are so rich with meaning and significance for our lives. Jesus, we thank you that you are indeed the Christ, God's anointed one. Thank you for being our true prophet who instructs us, our true priest who stands between sinners like us and a holy God and offers the perfect sacrifice so that there can be complete reconciliation. Hostility, enmity now replaced with forgiveness and love. Jesus, thank you for being our great King who protects and provides for his people. We're so glad that we can serve a King who is so wise, so powerful, so sacrificial. Thank you, Lord, because of your Son's work, we are now adopted into your family. We are your beloved sons and daughters. Thank you that we have all the privileges of being your children. Thank you that, Lord, though you may discipline us, it is always for our good, always out of love And you will never cast us off if we are truly united to your Son in faith. Thank you that we can call the God of the universe our loving Heavenly Father. And Jesus, we want to at this time just bring ourselves to you and submit ourselves willingly, gladly, joyfully as our Lord. Rule over our lives. Rule over every corner, every area, even the ones that we consider precious, that we might have a hard time letting go. Help us to experience the profound freedom and joy that comes from this kind of absolute surrender. Such a loving Lord. Pray these things in his mighty name. Amen.